1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning now at verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made you a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and he said, We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord our God was your king. Now therefore behold the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired, and behold the Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the great people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Gracious Father, we look to you for wisdom this morning. We ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would guide us and instruct us. Help us to comprehend these things correctly, Father, and really to comprehend you correctly. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. God had given Saul and the children of Israel victory over Nahash the Ammonite. They regathered in Gilgal, and essentially they were going to go through kind of an official coronation ceremony for Saul. And as the nation is gathered together, basically Samuel takes advantage of the people being gathered together and begins to just kind of make a public address in the first few verses here. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it to you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither have you taken anything from us. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Again, while the nation is gathered together, Samuel takes advantage of this gathering, speaking to the people. And this is Samuel's last public address. We will hear from Samuel after this, but this is his last overall public address to the nation. A new leader has been appointed. He's basically going to kind of step back into the background a little bit. He's going to allow King Saul to step forward and really have that authority. And he says, you know, you wanted a king, and behold, now you've got a king. You know, you've got what you asked for. And sometimes that's not always a good thing. You know, sometimes we ask for things that are harmful to us. Sometimes, even as children, I want to do this, I want to do that. And parents will say, no, don't do that. You know, that'll hurt you, or that'll be bad for you. But here, the Lord has allowed these things to take place. And previously, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, it says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God used this particular scripture to try and comfort Samuel, but it seems that he still feels the reproach of the people upon his ministry. He says that he's old and gray-headed. I've walked before you since I was a small child. And if I've ripped anybody off, you know, or if I've taken a bribe or been dishonest in some way, speak up. You know, declare it now. Because that was kind of the implication previously with the sons and so forth. And so now he says, you know, declare it before all these witnesses, and then I'll restore it to you. And this is very much like what Jesus did in his ministry as well. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 46, which of you convinces me or convicts me of sin? And there weren't any that were able to point out any sin in the life of Jesus. He is the spotless lamb. He's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And just like Jesus, in a sense, Samuel was able to declare that, you know, I haven't ripped anybody off. I've been honest with you. The people answer that Samuel has been faithful and honest. And it's really a reflection of what we read later on. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, Peter would later write, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or for financial gain, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And Samuel's been that. Samuel has not tried to, you know, get rich off the people. He sought simply to faithfully render God's word to them and to be a good example. And he's been that. I mean, we see this awesome fellowship and communion that he has with God as he's praying to God. God's hearing him and talking back. And it's like just a beautiful conversation. And I like this, that Samuel has been, you know, I was mentioning earlier that I've read through the Bible several times, but I haven't studied every book of the Bible. And as I've studied through this book thus far, Samuel, to me, is a real hero. Samuel is a guy that from his birth is walking with the Lord. He's hearing the voice of the Lord, and he's responding in obedience to the things that God says. What an awesome guy. What a good example to follow. In verse 6 it says, and Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord for all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. Samuel tells the people that it's God who advanced or appointed Moses and Aaron to their ministries. God is the one who lifts up and sets down. And what he's implying is God's appointed me to the ministry that I've had. That I didn't take this on myself. You know, he's a little kid. He finds himself in the tabernacle, basically serving under Eli and his sons and so forth. And his mother had prayed that prayer. God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. He will be dedicated to your service. And it's so cool that he lives a lifetime, a literal lifetime of service to the Lord. And he says that it wasn't my choice. It's his joy at that point, I'm sure. But he didn't make that decision. That decision was made for him, and he simply complied with that and was obedient to it. And the people, basically, there's people that are probably at the song when he's a little kid. And so it's really, again, a neat testimony. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he sits up another. Our God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And essentially, everything he wants to do is good anyway, so it works out really cool. In verse 8, when Jacob was come into Egypt, and now he's reciting their history, when Jacob, or Israel, was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth, pagan gods. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And so Samuel gives them kind of an abbreviated summary of their history. Very abbreviated, I might add, because we've gone through many, many books leading up to this that describe that history in detail. But he's really reminding them of God's role in their history. That, you know, God is the one that led them out. That God is the one that heard their prayers. God was the one that's provided for them. And God is the one that's protected them and delivered them from their enemies. You know, the United States has a similar history, a godly heritage, if you will, in the birth of our nation, and his multiple blessings to us. When I was a kid, I wrote a letter to President Nixon, basically talking about, you know, our system of government, and I think I was 10 or 11 years old or something like that, and I was kind of upset about the Missile Defense Treaty at the time or something like that, and I was just a dopey kid that read too much news. But I wrote him a letter, and I extolled the virtues of our country and the free enterprise system and capitalism and all that kind of stuff. And I thought that that's what our, because that's what I was taught as a kid, I thought that's what the greatness of our nation was based on or built on. Later on, as I became a Christian, I realized that, no, we are a blessed nation because God chose to bless us. And, you know, he blessed us because we sought to honor him early on in the birth of our nation. And since then, as history has been revised probably multiple times, we've gone back to what I thought of as a kid, that no, it's because, you know, we did this and we did that. We pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, in a sense, writing God out of our history. And as we've done that, we're seeing now God's kind of pulling his hand back a little bit. So, okay, well, you're so hot, let's see what you could do on your own. And we see that it's not really working out that great. But it's sad when we give credit to our own form of government or ingenuity or whatever, as opposed to giving glory to God. We owe our greatness to God himself. And that's pretty much what Samuel's pointing out to the nation, that you're just a bunch of knuckleheads. You know, you would be still back in Egypt building pyramids if I hadn't pulled you out. You know, or when you got here, you know, you'd be working for the Amorites and the Amalekites and all those guys if I hadn't delivered you. And so he's, again, showing them. And he says, you know, I raised up these judges. Now, there's a longer list of judges, but Zerubbabel was the other name given to Gideon. Bedan is another name that's given to Barak. Remember, Barak and Deborah. And then Jephthah. And then he includes himself in that because he's really the last of the judges. From this point forward, there'll be a king, King Saul, then King David, and so forth. But even while God was your king, you asked for an earthly king. And look, here he is. You've gotten what you asked for. So often, we pray for things that we say, God, you know, if you'll just give me this, or if you'll just do this in my life. And because we don't see the other side of things all the time. We only know about our desires or our perceived needs. But God, who knows everything, he'll hold those things back at times. I'm grateful for the prayers that God said no to. You know, I pray for things that would have ruined me. And God knew that. But it took me time to catch up to his reasoning. You know, and there's many other things I still haven't caught up to. But I know that because he said no, it's the best thing for me. Verse 12 says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Basically, when they saw this Amorite king raise up and come against Israel, that's when you wanted a king. And basically what it was, it was a lack of faith. They didn't believe that God would protect them from this threat. Now, there might have been good reason for that thought, because if they knew they were in disobedience to God, you know, they think, well, we're in disobedience to God. He's not going to help us out. We better get a king. But the problem is that the king's not going to help them much either unless God helps the king. You know, they're just putting an intermediary between them at this point. And it's interesting because when they introduce a king into the scenario, instead of being ruled directly by God in a theocracy, they put a man in between that what they do is they put that kind of a buffer, like, okay. And it's kind of like the same deal between creationism and Darwinian thought or evolutionary thought. If you look at the two systems, there's the belief in creation, which we believe from the Bible. But evolution tries to account for the same thing, just taking God out of the equation. And when you remove God out of the equation, you remove the accountability. Oh, well, if there's no God, then I don't have to worry about what I do or what I don't do. I can just do whatever I feel like doing, and no one's going to tell me I'm wrong. And it's the same thing when the children of Israel, they wanted a king. They didn't want to be held accountable to God, because they figured, well, there'll be a king just like us. And sadly, they do. They get a king that's just like them. And that'll be played out in a little while. And so this will turn out to be a sin on their behalf. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, now the just shall live by faith. They're living by sight. Okay? But the just will live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And there's such incredible peace when you really place your trust in Jesus. And you know that, you know, things may look scary for a season or whatever, but He's ultimately in control. He has my best interest at heart. He loves me. He sent His Son to die for me. And I can trust Him. And even if it's difficult, it's for my good. How many of us have gone through difficult circumstances that we've just cried and whined and sniveled about in the midst of it? And then 6 months later or a year later, whatever, you look back and go, wow, that changed me in a way that had a really positive effect. It matured us. It grew us. It made us stronger. I remember my football coach, you know, and beginning of football season, two-a-days and stuff. And I didn't think I could run any farther. But it's funny, when he kicked me in the pants or grabbed me by the jersey and sent me on the way, and he got me to run a lot farther and a lot faster, and it hurt like crazy. But, you know, a few weeks later into the season, I was so glad that he worked me out that hard. And it's the same for us sometimes. God, when He puts us through our paces, why? It's not just to watch us dangle on a string. It's because He's perfecting something in us. He's conforming us more and more into His image. And He has an express purpose for everything He does in our life. And we need to yield to that. The children of Israel are, in a way, trying to avoid that by having a king. But God will still have His purposes worked out. In verse 13 it says, now therefore behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you desired, and behold the Lord has set a king over you. You know, there's a couple different kinds of prayer that we can talk about. But one prayer is, it starts off with, Lord, thy will be done. That's, generally speaking, a good prayer. But there's the other kind of prayer that we oftentimes pray, and this is, Lord, my will be done. Lord, I want. And you know, there's such a thing as God's perfect will. And then there's His permissive will. And sometimes there's things that we just say, Lord, you know, whatever you say goes, and we just kind of follow with His program. But there's those times when we want something that we think it's good, that it'll advance us in some way or bless us, and we want it. And there's those times when God will say, okay, and He'll back off just that little bit and say, okay, you get what you want. And oh, how there's those times when we wish that God hadn't answered that prayer. Because over time, it turns out that God's perfect will was better. But His permissive will, He'll still use that. But it seems at times like maybe the blessing is diminished somewhat. Or that the fruit of it isn't maybe what we thought it would be. And I think the people, as Samuel points us out, hey, here's that king you wanted. They're beginning to see the results of the latter. They're going to see very soon, as Saul begins to muster an army, he musters an army of 3,000 guys. And Samuel told him a couple chapters ago, you know, when you have a king, he's going to take the best of your young men. And they're going to serve him. They're going to be in his army. They're going to run before his chariots and all that kind of stuff. And he's going to take the best of your young women. They're going to be his cooks and his maids and all these different things. And they're going, yeah, we don't care. We want a king. Well, when it comes time to paying up, we'll see how bad they want a king. In verse 14, he says, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him, and obey His voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against His commandment, the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Have you ever noticed that the Bible has some very consistent messages through it. You go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the way through to here, and we see basically some very similar language. Be obedient to the Word of God. Honor God. Love Him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And things are going to go pretty good for you. But rebel against those things and look out, duck, do something, because it's coming. And I like this, that Samuel is one of a long list of patriarchs and godly men that have communicated the same basic message to the people. People sometimes make Christianity out to be so complicated. And really, it's very simple. See, God has catered it to the children that He's looking at. He's catered it to a bunch of dumb sheep like us. That we don't have to be brain surgeons and rocket scientists and all kinds of complicated things. He goes, just basic bonehead Christianity. It's just follow the Lord and honor Him and love Him and believe His Word and be obedient to it. And things will work out pretty good for you. He says, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey Him and not rebel against His commandments, then God will give you favor. His hand will be with you. But if not, His hand will be against you, just whether you've got a king or not. Samuel is defining what obedience looks like. He's describing, in a sense, also God's grace, because this is not just their second chance. This goes back to, like, I don't know, 14th or 15th or 20th or 100th chance or something. But again, they're being exhorted to obedience. And it's interesting because they've already done the wrong thing. This is the interesting part in the middle of this chapter, is that they've already got the king. They've already committed the sin, if you will. And yet Samuel is implying here, but if you'll just be obedient to God, God will still take care of you. And I take comfort in that, because maybe some of us are in the same boat. Maybe God has allowed us, in His permissive will, to have the wrong thing, to have the wrong job, to pick the wrong spouse or whatever. And you think, man, now I'm done for. I'm stuck. You know, there's no hope. But Samuel tells us, no, even though you've done that, if you'll just be obedient to the Lord will meet you where you're at. I love that. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus' arms are open wide. He loves us so much, and He wants to bless us. And He'll take us where we're at, and we move forward from there. It's never lost. It's never hopeless when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. But if they would just serve God and obey His voice and keep His word and not rebel against His commandments, then God will bless you and keep you. Notice this, that as Samuel states, it begins with the fear of the Lord. It's kind of funny, you know. I have, you know, different people at different times will comment to me about, you know, teaching or different things around church or whatever else. And I've had a couple people at different times, nobody in this room, but at different times will come up and kind of rebuke me for saying, we're not supposed to fear God. Our God is love. I said, yes, our God is love. But part of why we love Him is because we're called to fear Him. Oh, no, we're not supposed to fear God. He's like our dad. I said, I fear my dad. I love my dad, but I feared my dad. He had this big fat belt he would pull out whenever I didn't fear my dad. Because fear implies that we're going to be obedient. And it's not like a terrified, oh no, God's here. I'm looking forward to seeing my God. I want to jump into His arms. I want Him to rest His hand on me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. I pray He comes today. But part of that is because there's that reverent fear, but there's that also I'm not worthy to be in His presence fear. There's much to be feared there. If you've been with us going through the Bible and see the people that hate God and what happens to them, there's reason to fear God if you hate Him. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is true unless you're His friend. You know, when I was a cop, I had lots of friends, my family, that we gathered around, and it was all great. But there was those times when I was in uniform and I would come through a door and people feared because they knew what was about to happen. And you don't have to fear unless we're in violation of or working in contradiction to His perfect will or His word or what He's expressed as being what He desires. And if we love God and if we fear God and we're walking in His ways, there's nothing really, in a sense, to fear. But we still fear Him because He's more than we can imagine. He's bigger. He's everything. And so we need to be careful that Samuel says that all of this begins with the fear of the Lord. When Moses was speaking to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, he said, "But it's for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God." And Moses is trying to convince Pharaoh, let the people go because you're going to get hammered. And Pharaoh goes, no, why should I respect your God? And then God sets out to show him why he should respect God. And Egypt was devastated. I mean, every one of their gods was attacked, and everything that was good in Egypt was stripped away. Why? Because there was one man that would not fear God. I don't want to be in that place. You know, I think it's really smart if you look at other people's lives and see them make mistakes, which we all do, and go, huh, note to self, don't do that. And it's a lot easier to learn from somebody else's mistakes than from our own. So I'm watching Pharaoh kind of going, okay, put that on the checklist, don't do that. You know, and that's what the Bible's all about. There's a whole bunch of people in here going, well, that worked out pretty good. Samuel loves the Lord, praise to God. Okay, check, I'm going to do that. Pharaoh, don't do that. And so Samuel's saying that it begins with the fear of the Lord. Because Pharaoh didn't fear God, he wouldn't be obedient to God either. And again, we see the result of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6, Moses commands the children of Israel. He says, "Therefore thou shalt keep the commandment of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him." So don't come up after the service and tell me we're not supposed to fear God, because I'll just quote these scriptures right back to you. The Bible says we're supposed to fear God. So let's fear God and see what happens with that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." This seems like a conglomeration of different scriptures we'll read later on, like Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." But apparently, Micah is quoting Deuteronomy, and Moses says in Deuteronomy that begins with what? The fear of the Lord. It's not a bad thing, folks, to fear the Lord. It isn't. It's required, in a sense, in the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." You know, I didn't come to know Jesus because I was like, wow, I think I'll believe in Jesus today. I came to know Jesus because I was afraid of going to hell. Okay? My life and everything that I was doing pointed in one direction, and it was down to a flamey, fiery, hot kind of place, and I was afraid of going there. And then when I finally came to the realization about that fear, that's when I go, okay, how do I get right with God? And that motivated me then to begin that search of trying to get right with God. And that's when someone came and shared the gospel with me. But my heart was in that place finally, after 27 years of living life my own way. My heart had been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now He's ripe. And the Lord brought someone to share the gospel with me. But let's look at verse 16. It says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, in which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." Samuel says, "Stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." Samuel demonstrates that the things he's speaking of really are coming from God. The wheat harvest takes place in mid to early June. The last rain typically in Israel is in April. So they're into the dry season, okay, that lasts through the summer until they have what's called the latter rain. And so there's no real chance or expectation of rain. And Samuel says, watch this. I'm going to pray to God. And it's like, not like, in the next 6 months it'll rain. No, I'm going to pray to God, and it's going to rain today. And why does he do that? He does it to demonstrate to the people that he is in communion with God, that the things that he is speaking are from God, and that they need to fear the Lord, because he's a messenger from God to warn them. Jesus, in a sense, did the same thing. He performed many, many miracles. A lot of people were healed and raised from the dead and fed, and all kinds of awesome things took place. But he didn't do it like a sideshow. Like, hey, check this out. You know, go to the Riviera tomorrow night, and you know, Jesus on the headline. You know, and no, he did it because he was authenticating who he said he is. And that's why Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders and common people and the dregs of society came to him, because it's like, wow, you truly are a man of God. No one could do this unless God was with him. And so these miracles simply validated the message of the messenger. And that's why it says that when this was all said and done, they greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Because they go, hey, Samuel can make it stop raining, or he can make it start raining. You know, that's why Elijah was so hated. And Elisha after him. Because they spoke for God and they represented God. But notice in this passage, you know, that they may perceive, okay, their sin. When I was not saved, when I was somewhat, I will say, oblivious to who God is, I was also oblivious to my sin. I did stuff without kind of a care in the world, not thinking that, you know, I knew in some ways it was wrong because it was wrong culturally or socially, but I didn't really have a concept of offending God or you know, sinning against God. And it's interesting that even today the Holy Spirit does the same ministry in our own lives and in the midst of the church. That the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and he convicts us of sin. Jesus describes this in John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. When he has come, meaning the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin. Reprove means to reveal, to expose. Okay, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of sin because they believe not on me. And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit one day, you know, I was doing all kinds of crazy stuff. I mean, everybody else was telling me I was wrong and I didn't believe them. So I'm having fun. You know, and a lot of people were telling me, man, you're doing some scary stuff. You're going to pay. And it's funny that one day the Holy Spirit came alongside me and said the same thing. One day you're going to pay. Oh, no. And that's when it began a surge for me to kind of get right with God. And I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I didn't dispute the fact that God existed. I didn't dispute the fact that heaven and hell were real. But I didn't know. And at that point, I was convinced I was going to hell. But I didn't know about God's plan of salvation. I didn't know the good news of Jesus Christ. And when I finally found that he would forgive me for my sins, that he would pour out his grace and his mercy and his love upon me, and he would restore me and put me in a right relationship with him, oh man, what a cool deal. And that, in a sense, is what Samuel is doing. That you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, because in a few more verses, he's going to, in a sense, describe God's grace. Even though you've done these things, if you'll just repent of that and walk with the Lord, he'll take care of you. Is anybody else here this morning besides me encouraged by that? Is anybody else besides me, even in your Christian walk, just done the stupid bozo no-no stuff and thought you were done? And if we'll just turn from our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our God is a merciful God, and he loves to extend that mercy. And we just got to give him the opportunity. But notice in this verse 19, in these verses here, that there is confession. Yeah, we've sinned, but there's no repentance. They don't renounce Saul as their king. They don't say, well, you know what? Let's just, you know, back up, start over. None of that. It just kind of goes on. In verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, for you have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn you not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. As the people expressed their fear, the fear of God wiping them out, Samuel responds. It's funny. It's almost like, you know, what's going on here? First he says, well, fear God, fear God, fear God. Then he says, well, fear not. Fear God to a point, but then don't be afraid, because if you repent of these things, he's for you. It's kind of an interesting thing. And what he's telling him to do, in a sense, is trust in his character. Yes, you've sinned. There's no washing over that or hiding it. Yeah, you sinned. But if you'll follow after him, if you'll repent of those sins and walk in his ways, again, you'll find that God is gracious. And again, Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Samuel is truthful. He's not shying away from telling the truth. Yeah, you're guilty. You're deserving of destruction. But if you turn, you'll find that he is gracious and merciful. We see the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Part of confession, admitting that we're wrong, is humbling ourselves, isn't it? God, you were right and I was wrong. Whatever that looks like, it's called humbling ourselves. And pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, repent. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Our God loves to do that. If we'll just do the part that we're supposed to do. God will not forsake his people. Why? For his name's sake, as opposed to their righteousness or how cool they are. It's all about God's glory. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, who has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he'd sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God wants to bless his people. Why? Because there was people. God wants to bless you because you're his sons and his daughters. He just wants to bless. But he can't bless rebellion. He can't bless, you know, wanton sin. We need to be yielded to what he wants to do. Look at verse 21. And turn not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Don't be distracted by foolish things that lead to destruction. And isn't that what most of our world is all about? A lot of foolish, dumb things out there that we spin our wheels forever doing stuff. And what do you have at the end of it? You know, a little card that says, well, I did this. You know, or something. You know, we don't need that junk. When people turn away from the true and the living God, what can they possibly turn to? Think about this. When you turn away from the truth, what are you turning towards? A lie. Okay? When we turn away from the living God, what are we turning to? Dead gods. And there's lots of those. They're all over the place. The untrue, the dead gods of this world, turning from the truth to the lies. Paul tells us, he warns us about this in Romans chapter 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or foolish in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Anybody here want to be dumber? I mean, don't we all kind of pray for wisdom? Like, God, give me wisdom. I don't ever pray, Lord, help me be dumber. You know, ignorant sometimes, but not dumber. And that's what happens when we turn away from the true and the living God. Again, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We don't want to know about God. We reject his word and his wisdom. And you say that enough times, or think that enough times, and you know, be careful, because God may grant that prayer, and we'll suck up this lie and never have a clue until destruction comes. You know, we are pre-wired to worship. We were created to worship God, and if we reject worshiping God, which many do, they will find themselves still with that innate pre-wiring or programming in us that we're drawn to worship something. So you'll be out there on, you know, Sunday morning when you should be in church, you know, washing and waxing your Porsche Carrera 911 that you park, you know, 5 miles out in any parking lot because you don't want anybody to get near it, touch or look at it or something, you know. And you'll be out there worshiping your Porsche on Sunday. Or, you know, your family or your kids as we go, you know, play soccer when you should be in church or whatever. I mean, there's so many things out there that alternate forms of little gods that we would want to worship. Because we will fill that void some way or another. And so we've got to be careful that we're not given over to that. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16, and again, the Apostle John, recording Jesus' words in Revelation 4:11, describe that we are created to worship God, that we are created to please Him. And if we're not willing to do that, then God says, okay, fine, go worship a rock or hug a tree, you know. Worship the owl, you know, the mighty owl. Who will save you in your hour of, you know, need. Silliness. The vanity that Samuel talks about. The foolish things. We've got to be careful. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great namesake. We can count on God not because we're so cool, but because He's so cool, because He's done the work, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God's name is holy. It's beyond our comprehension, but He values His word even above that. And because He's given His word to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because He's given His word to Mike and to Bob and to Frank and to everybody else in this room, He'll keep His word. And He'll save us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. They were chosen of God. This is so cool. He's saying that God chose you. But then Jesus tells us the same thing, that I've chosen you. In John chapter 15, verse 16, you've not chosen, excuse me, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. You know, we had a great time at the men's conference, and we had an airsoft war, and a couple of the adults, myself included, we had teams, you know, made platoons, and we had like 22 boys out there that all wanted to, you know, shoot me, and each other, I mean, and it felt like they were shooting me, but they're so we put the boys in the line, and it took me back to the fifth grade. Okay, Fred, you take the first one. You pick that guy. Then I pick that guy. Then he picked that guy. And you know what I did? I made it a point. First off, I picked my sons because I want them to know I love them. But I always hate it when you get down towards the end. Well, take that one. You know, okay, and you got that one. And we got down close to the end. It's okay. Everybody on this side, you're on this team. Everybody on that side, because there's like, you know, six kids left. I didn't want any of them to be the last one. I wanted them to know that they were chosen, that we weren't just stuck with them. And I want you to know that if you're here this morning and you love Jesus, it's because He chose you. Because He loves you. It's like going through a door. It says on this side of the door, choose Jesus. Then you walk through the door and you look back, chosen of Jesus. There's the issue of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And I don't know how to explain it. I don't think anyone really does. I just like it. Then I go, choose Jesus. Yeah, that seems right. And you walk through the door and you look back, chosen of God. Right on. God chose me. I don't have to understand everything about God. He doesn't call me to understand everything. He just tells me, be faithful to what you do know. And I like that I'm chosen of God. I feel pretty special. You should feel special too. Because Jesus loves you. He loves you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. And what an awesome God. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Again, we'll get into this whole discussion about the sovereignty of God and the free will of God, but the fact that God chose us would be pretty cool. And then verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Warren Wiersbe, one of the commentators that I read, he had this neat quote. He said, prayerlessness is not just carelessness, it's sin. We're called to pray. We're called to pray for ourselves. We're called to pray for each other. We're called to pray to God and just praise Him and thank Him for who He is. There's something about prayer that draws us closer to Him. It's funny, when I'm praying for people, I remember their names. Because I'm praying, Lord, bless this person and help that person. And their names, who they are, is in my mind. And I know it's the same for all of us. You know, as a spiritual leader, Samuel knows that he is called to prayer and that he would be derelict in his duty should he not pray for them. Man, I want to exhort you. We got men's prayer Wednesday morning and Friday morning. Suck it up and get up early and come. Okay? Women have prayer on Wednesday mornings, and it might change to another evening. But ladies, I want to encourage you, come out and pray. You know, we're going to, I think in the next month or so, kind of maybe have some all-church prayer meetings maybe on Sunday evenings, since those are free now. And maybe once a month we'll have a Sunday evening prayer time, and we'll just come and we'll intercede for whatever and praise God and thank Him, but make our petitions known. But we're called to pray. And Samuel was born as a direct result of his mother's prayer. And he was known to be a man of prayer. Not just known like because we read through the Bible and people describe him that way. Known because God said he was a man of prayer. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 99, verse 6, Moses and Aaron among the priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. That's pretty cool. The apostles knew the same truth. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There's a connection there. You know, again, John chapter 15, verse 17, Jesus tells us, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the word of God, you shall ask what you will, that's prayer, and it shall be done for you. There's a connection between the word of God and prayer. Samuel will teach them the good and the right way. He's not going to pull out People magazine. He's not going to go to the Christian bookstore and get a life on Christian living. He's going to give them the straight up word of God. And that's cool. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and Bani, and there's like a list of priests here, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I'm hoping that you see a correlation here in what we do. Because that's our desire, is to simply read the Word of God and to instruct on the Word of God, and that you can follow along in a way that makes sense. Be like Bereans, you know, making sure that it's the way it is. Have your Bibles open, making sure that I'm quoting the Word of God correctly. And understanding God and moving on. And then we get to the whole Bible someday. But that's the idea. And that's what Samuel says he's going to do for the people. But then verse 24, he qualifies that. He says, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He has done for you. The exhortation again, fear the Lord. Again, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If we fear God, if we love God, then we view sin differently than the world does. We view it as sin, number one. We recognize what it is, and we turn away from it. Isaiah 66, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at His word. Why would we tremble at God's word? Because when He speaks, it's like, okay, Lord, what do I do? You know what I mean? It's like we fear the Lord in a way, and when He speaks, it's like, oh, my Lord is speaking. And we prepare ourselves to do whatever it is He wants us to do. Why? Because of the great things He has done. Now, Samuel's speaking to the nation of Israel, but he could just as well be speaking those words to us this morning, couldn't he? Has God done anything good for anybody in this room? Is anybody here looking forward to going to heaven? That's because of the Word of God. Okay, is anybody really glad not to be going to hell? You should be. Okay, again, that's because of the instruction in the Word of God. Because of the great things that He has done. Because Jesus died on the cross for us. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefit toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name, pray, seek His face. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Which is your reasonable service. Reasonable because Jesus died for us. Jesus gave it all. And it's more than reasonable. And then finally, verse 25, the warning. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Man, if you want to fight against all that, if you want to just go against, you know, everything that makes any kind of sense and still do wickedly, then you're going to perish. When God warns us about something, we need to listen. God doesn't ever just waste His breath. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to give them a warning and see what happens. You know, you ever listen to parents? I'm telling you, you better do this. I'm warning you. 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 That's a parent that has no authority over their children. I don't warn my kids much. I try to be gracious, but I want them also to understand, you know what? The first time should work. But God is being gracious, isn't He? He's warning the children of Israel. But if you're going to go wickedly, if you're going to go your own way, you can't bob and weave enough. You're going to get smacked. Why? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Again, Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you notice between verse 24 and verse 25, there's a choice. They can choose to do good or they can choose to do evil. We have the same choice before us all the time. I love what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. We are made in the image of God. Not an exact cookie cutter image, but there's similarities. And one of the similarities in the image is, you know, God is sovereign. He can do what He chooses. And He gives us a degree of sovereignty. We can't just do anything. I can't say, oh, I'm going to fly to the moon today. You might think I'm in the moon, but I'm not there. He gives us the ability to choose. And so He gives us the information that we need to make the right choice. And He backs off just that little bit. Says, now choose. But he's given it in such a lopsided way. This is all the good. This is the bad, but this is all the good. Now choose. And He will respect our choice. No one is forced to become a Christian. No one is forced to yield themselves to Jesus Christ. But it's the smart thing to do. It's the wise thing to do. It's the only thing that will lead to everlasting life. And if you're here this morning and you've never chosen to humble yourself before Almighty God, if you've never yielded yourself to His perfect will and said, you know, Lord, I am a sinner. Would you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior and guide me? I encourage you to make that choice today. Don't choose death. It's the foolish way to go. But God does leave that choice to each of us. And I pray that we would take the information and process that correctly and choose Him. I love the fact that Samuel lays all this out. And then he backs up a little bit. He says, okay, your choice. And we'll see in the next few chapters what that choice leads to. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. And as much as we can, Lord, we seek to yield to You and to Your word. Father, we are a people that do fear You and we tremble before You, Lord. Tremble in part because of fear. Father, tremble in part because of a sheer excitement. Lord, just to be in Your presence and to know that You've chosen us. We love You, Lord, and we ask that by Your Spirit, You would guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.